announcement before we begin. If anybody has any time this week, Linda can use some help cleaning. I can study, hopefully. So if you have, be sure to see me. And as we said before, we're going to be establishing a rotating schedule. So if you want to apply, say, second session and watch some kids, probably the first week we do that, we'll have Mary or somebody in there with them who knows them, so they will not be so freaked out. But that's going to have to happen one Sunday anyway. So things were supposed to be on for this Sunday, if you didn't know, but that there was a last minute change on somebody's work schedule that couldn't be avoided. So that's what it is. So we, in 2 weeks, we'll have another prep school, or at least plan to. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. If anybody got you mad, now's the time to rebound and get back in. And looking at our verses here, he is personifying righteousness, but the righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows. And these verses, I admit, are rather enigmatic. At first blush, when I read them, I thought, well, what in the world is he talking about here? Some parts of Romans, of course, are more difficult than others. The whole book as a whole is a challenge, but I don't want to whine too much about it, but I'd like to do something easier next time, I can tell you that. Seems like I picked the wrong book at the wrong time. But then again, it's been the right time. I mean, that's one of the things I always pray about, is not only being where I need to be in the study, but where you need to be, what you need to be hearing. So the righteousness speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. And we're looking at this matter of personification here. And generally speaking, most of the things, or many of the things that are related to God, are personified. And we were down to physical creation. And he's also personified in our verses in Romans. Well, the ones we've done not very long ago. Romans chapter 8, 19 through 22. For the anxious longing of the creation. Here talking about inanimate creation out there. And also animate, lower creation, like the animals, plants, all these things. The lower form of creation, not necessarily human creation, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is what we're looking for, of course, initially beginning at the rapture of the church, and then moving into our eternal life niche, when we will be manifest for what we are. As now it is, people really don't know what we are. We just look like any ordinary average Joe out there, but yet I've got as much knowledge or more knowledge about the Bible than most people are ever going to have. And so but they can't tell just by looking at me. I mean, if they don't engage or get in any conversation, you'd never know. Same way with Jesus when he was here. He looked average, ordinary, just wasn't any particular height, tall, or looked anything that people would look at him. He's just an ordinary guy. If you didn't listen to him, you'd never know he was different. But if you listen to him, you know, when he was making statements like, I and the Father are one, you figured out he was making claims to be God. At least his enemies got that, that's for sure. They understood he was claiming to be God, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Well, the creation here was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery. This is one of the things that most people in the world don't even know, and that is that this world, as well as it does work, and as well as it does testify to the existence of a creator, the fact is this world is under a curse right now. This world is not working the way it did before Adam fell. Creation was jammed when Adam was jammed. And so animals, for instance, became ferocious. There will be no more ferocity. Animals will not be ferocious in the millennial state, in the thousand-year reign of Christ here on planet Earth. And so the snake, well, you know, the child will play at the cobra's den. Well, I wouldn't have him do that now. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Well, lions are carnivores right this minute. And there's really some pretty good biblical evidence when one considers it that mankind and was a vegetarian until after the flood. That it wasn't until after the flood that meat was introduced into their diet. So all these people that argue if you're a vegetarian, you'll be a better person. No, you won't. They were all pretty evil, in fact. And the vegetarianism doesn't make you great. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian for health reasons, or you've got allergies or this or that, that's different. But to claim vegetarianism is a religious function, no. God's not in that, because God created all things to be gratefully shared in by those who know and understand the truth. So the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And again, while many people may not be able to articulate it or put their finger quite on it, there is a sense among people that there's something wrong in this world. There's something very wrong. That the world is headed, in fact, for a bad end. The doomsday scenarios are played out repeatedly for us in the movies. However, that's going to happen and come down. But we know from the Bible how it's going to happen and come down. But they're constantly showing these end of the world scenarios because I think they have a sense that it's coming. They don't want to admit it. I understand that. It's scary. And particularly if you're not prepared, it's very scary. So here the creation is suffering and groaning. And this is going to remain the norm until God's children get their rightful place. And again, what we will be, we don't know right now. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. So God's animal creation, Job personifies this in his book. And I say Job's book, Moses actually wrote this book, but Job is the subject of it. Job 12, 7 and 8. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let all the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The lower creation recognizes God as creator. But man, many men don't. Now that's the sad irony. So again, who does not know that the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And there, and again, and along that line in Job 38, he makes the statement. I believe it's in, maybe it wasn't 38. I don't know. But there's a verse in here where he essentially says that, look, if God wanted to, and what we call the neshama, the spark of life, the Hebrew term neshama comes from the book of Genesis. That when you were born, and this soul was imputed into your body, God fired that soul up with life. And that's what we call the neshama. And in Job, he says, if God wanted to pull the neshama of everybody, the whole planet would fall over dead. And he's got that kind of power, and he can do it. He doesn't choose to, thank goodness. But he could pull the plug on everybody and boom, you'd be dead just like that. You say, how did he die? God pulled his plug. They're always concerned with how people died. It was their time, for one thing. But God pulled his plug, though. It doesn't matter if it was a heart attack or got killed in a car wreck or, you know, some ways are probably better. I'd just soon die in my sleep if I had a choice, I suppose. A nice, painless death, that'd be all right. I'd prefer to be raptured, really, if given a real choice. But the fact is, it's over when God pulls that spark of life, whatever that is. And that's his call as the creator, because he created them, and so he has the right to take us out when he chooses to. So the adjusted believer walks around with the awareness and the knowledge that, hey, God created all this, he created me, and I'm alive at his good pleasure. And so that obviously would tend, hopefully, towards gratitude, really. So the old sin nature is personified back as early as Genesis, Genesis 4, 7. And this is in the exchange here between the Lord and Abel, or Cain rather, before he kills Abel. And he said, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, won't you be happy? If things go your way and you do right, won't you have some enjoyment in this? But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And is personified here as a carnivorous beast looking to rip you to shreds. And that's what the sin nature does. And its desire is for you. But you must master it. And so even following salvation, of course, we all still have functional and active sin natures. That's why we have to have the principle of rebound. When you got saved and you came to the point of faith in Christ, The Bible talks about that in terms of regeneration and in terms of a bath. That you got all your sins were washed away. They were washed clean. But then after salvation, you commit sin still. Well, then when you rebound, they're washed away again. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so rebound is to the believer what the gospel is to the unbeliever. Also, Romans 5:21. We saw that not all that long ago. The sin nature is personified. That just as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Now there the sin nature is personified as a king who rules over his subjects with an iron hand. And he does. The sin nature controls most people in this world. And obviously we know that there are spiritual forces at work as well. Demons that are working behind the scenes to neutralize people, to impact their thinking. And that's why we recognize, of course, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. We're not in a physical warfare where strength matters or a skill with a sword or weaponry. We are in a spiritual warfare. And the weapons of our warfare aren't fleshly. They're doctrines. They're the doctrines of Scripture. That's why we study this, to equip our minds so that we know how to fight the fight we're going to be in. As a believer, you're here, you're trapped behind enemy lines, as it were, because the devil's world, this is the devil's world. He owns it. I mean, he's a squatter, he's a usurper. God owns it by creation. He created it, so therefore it's his. That's a fundamental law in every organized society. A fundamental law is the right of ownership. And if God created the world, it's his. Well, Satan moved in and said, hey, God gave Adam control over the world, and Adam forfeited it by sinning. And Satan was more than happy to step back in and say, okay, I'll take over. And he did. And so we know the forces of darkness are out there working on people's minds, trying to erode their thinking. Whatever you do, don't think the truth. Don't think doctrine. Think what they want you to think. And so we have this warfare we face. And the sin nature is viewed as reigning over unbelievers as a king. And they serve him knowingly or unknowingly, and mostly it's unknowingly. They serve the sin nature day in and day out because they don't know how to deal with it. They're born into it, and nobody ever explains it to them. And of course, this gets into their volitional pattern and their volitional response. If people want the truth, it is available. The fact is, people have too many other pursuits that they put in front of the truth. And this is why, again, we say, hey, you got 5 hours a week out of the week to be here. And that's a total of about a whopping 2% of your time. And I don't sense that that's too much. Again, most fundamentalist churches, you go 2 or 3 times a week, you're great. But you're going to get, 19 songs, a sermon, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer, 29 verses of Just As I Am, and there you go. And that's the sermon. And of course, the choir might sing, So. But no, we take the 5 hours seriously because this is a very small amount of our time. And to devote that small of amount of your time to God, the rewards are going to be astronomical when you consider the sacrifice actually made. So there it is, the old sin nature is personified. There, chapter 7 again, verses 8 through 11. And we've seen this, the sin nature taking opportunity. That word taking opportunity in the Greek is literally to set up a beachhead. It's what's used in like setting up a camp or in terms of a warfare, setting up a bulkhead where you can then make your move. And the sin nature is personified, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And then verse 11, for the sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. That's another whole thing. The sin nature in and of itself is deceitful. This is mentioned several places in the New Testament. The sin nature sells you a bill of goods. If you do this, get this, have this, you'll be happy. And then again, once you get it, do it or have it, does it make you happy? Well, momentarily it might. But is it a long-term happiness or a deep-seated joy? No. No, it's just a temporal stimulation for a few minutes, or days, or weeks, or however long it is. But ultimately, happiness is found, it comes from within. It comes from a right relationship with God. Knowing that God's pleased with me, that's what makes the difference. So righteousness is personified. That's the verse we're looking at here now, Romans 10:6. the righteousness based on faith speaks. Obviously, righteousness doesn't speak per se. It's personified. Well, that righteousness personified by faith is speaking a viewpoint that must be consistent with what God himself would say. And in fact, righteousness speaks the very same truth that is found within the scriptures. 9, faith righteousness communicates 2 prohibitions in verse 6 and 7. And a positive statement in verse 8. And then even perhaps in verse 9. But we'll deal with those verses as we get there, because verse 9 is one of the most abused verses in terms of salvation in probably all the Bible. There's a lot of abused verses, but they take this one out of context. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what if you don't confess it? What if you don't tell anybody, but you just believe? Is that good enough? Well, some people isolate on this verse and say, no, that's not good enough. And is public confession at some level to be a norm? Is it to be expected in a normal Christian? Oh, yeah, sure. I mean, most normal people are going to publicly acknowledge that they've believed. I'm a believer, yeah. But again, do you have to do that to be saved? And we'll get to that not today, but it's coming up. So faith righteousness communicates again 2 prohibitions in verse 6 and 7. Do not say. And again, the idea is do not say who will descend into the abyss, even though that is not technically repeated in the Greek. It still governs the thought. Well, 10, the adjective houtos normally refers to what precedes and denotes the manner in which something was done. And in some cases, as it is here, it is used to refer to what follows. 11, the first prohibition is taken directly from the Greek of the Septuagint, which reflects very well what is recorded in the Hebrew of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 9:4, and again, he says here, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. This was a part of the arrogance of the Jews. I guess God had picked the nation out of all the nations in the world to give his law to. He picked Israel. Now, people don't like that. That's just tough cookies. That's God's plan. He can do what he wants. If he wanted to pick some other nation, he could have. He didn't. He picked Israel. And of course, this is very much to the chagrin of the Palestinians and all that, because he's given them all that land over there. It's theirs. He's deeded it to them through Abraham. And nothing has rescinded that. Nothing has changed. Now, the Jews have been under discipline for a lot of centuries because of their negative volition, their rejection of the truth. But ultimately, that land is still theirs, and they're going to own it. And God will run every one of, last one of them out of there and give it to the Jews in the end. So they're busy fighting an uphill war against God, the Islamic nations and the Palestinians and this. They're never going to win because they're in essence fighting God. Because Israel is said to be the pupil of God's eye. And whoever messes with Israel, he says, you're literally, you talk about poking the bear. You're poking God in the eye when you mess with Israel. Now, again, is the nation largely in unbelief? Yes, it is still. It absolutely is. But does that change God's promises to them? No, it does not. Now, those promises are only going to be realized by faith. That's what Paul's going to be arguing all through here, is that these promises of God are realized by faith. They're not realized by works. And so therefore, you have to have a faith approach to this. But they went into the land, and this is exactly what they thought to themselves. God does this to us because we are the best nation. We are the most righteous people on the planet. And he tells them in the beginning, don't think that, because that is not the case. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. And they are in spiritual trouble because they were engaged in all manner of idol worship. They were involved in child sacrifice. They involved sexual sins in their religious worship. This is where you get the idea of like the Vestal Virgins and these types of things. And you got to imagine that's got to be a pretty fair religion that would appeal to a lot of people. Come to church, have sex, and go home. It's weird, but that's essentially what the pagan cults taught. And so they were involved in all manner of things. Homosexuality was rampant among these people. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a mute tribute to what God thinks of that vice. And so, that's just the nature of the beast. And these people were heavily engaged in this stuff. Bestiality, other things, I mean, grotesque practices that, well, now you can have delivered right to your inbox. But you don't want to. You shouldn't want to. And this is the nature. These people were thrown out because of their horrific lifestyles. And again, this is typically the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness with God. They didn't pursue it. So again, do not say in your heart. And that basically reflects the negative AO plus the imperfect of Amer, to say, and in your heart. So 10:12, Paul's use of the verses from the Old Testament has resulted in a variety of views as to whether or not he cites the Old Testament in an appropriate way in this section. And in fact, many of Paul's Old Testament citations, they cause me to pause and look at them and say, what is he doing here? Why is he doing this? But when you work through it, you see that they work. But some of the verses are quoted very loosely. Some are a compilation of two or three verses mashed together, taken from like Isaiah and Psalms and Deuteronomy. And some of them appear to be taken out of context. Some verses that apply to Israel, Paul is applying to the Gentiles in the New Testament. So we have to ask, okay, is this a legitimate use? Because we believe firmly that if you're going to have a position, you have to be able to document it with truth, whatever that position is. And if you're going to have a position, and Paul does, he has many positions here he's going to advocate, you have to be able to prove it from the Scripture. That's our basic tenet. Now, we don't become legalistic about it because there's a lot of things I can't, quote, prove directly from the Scripture, but I know that they're true. And the biggest one, the most common example I use is Satan being out on appeal. See, why is Satan still loose? He's already been judged. Jesus said that when he was here at the first advent. He said, the prince of this world has been judged. And he tells people, if you don't straighten up, as it were, if you don't accept the plan of God, you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the lake of fire is in existence. The punishment's in existence. We know that Satan was declared guilty. Why is he free? The only logical reason I could give you is God is allowing him to appeal his case. And human history is how God is working all this out. And at the end of all of it, what it's going to say is that God was right and Satan was wrong. Very simply. Everybody will see it as clear as day. And whether they're unbelievers or not, everybody's going to have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and admit that he is Lord. That he was God in the flesh. Everybody doesn't want to do it now. Well, get a head start on this one. Humble yourself before God, because it's coming. And so here again, we ask, okay, if you're proving your point, like I don't have a verse that says Satan's out on appeal. But knowing the nature of the judge, that he's perfect, knowing that the sentence has already been passed, but it has not been executed, it doesn't leave me a lot of places to go with this. That logically, Satan must be free, and God is again demonstrating through the human condition. See, Satan, part of Satan's argument, he had to attack God on a number of fronts at the trial. First, number one, he had to attack God and say, you are not an impartial judge. You have to recuse yourself from this one. You have a personal stake in this. It's between me and you. But as the perfect judge of the universe, God couldn't recuse himself. There's no one else to try this case. And so he challenges him on that front. Then he challenges him on he's not loving. How could a loving God send his creatures to hell? How could he do that? And so through the cross and all the things, God's proving God is love, in fact. You can't be righteous. You created me unrighteous. It's your fault. And God's proving, no, people have not been created unrighteous. Everybody's been given the same shake. You sinned because you chose to sin. Volition is the issue. And so Satan may argue about all of this. But ultimately, human history is going to prove him wrong. And everybody's going to say in the end, yep, God was right. I didn't understand it at the time. I didn't fully get it. But he was right. So A. Sandy and Headlam suggest they were actually old interpreters. They wrote, I think, if I remember right, sometime back in the 1800s, suggest that Paul is not using the verses as a proof text. but is simply taking an Old Testament text that refers to the law and applying it to the gospel. And B, others like Dodd agree that Paul is indeed citing the Old Testament as a proof for his argument, but that he is using the text in an arbitrary or indefensible way. And then C, other interpreters actually criticize Paul for his use of these verses, suggesting that the passage to which Paul is referring teaches that the law could be obeyed. However, it is evident that Paul would not use any Old Testament verses to suggest that the law could be perfectly obeyed, because he's taught already in Romans and in other places that the law cannot be fully obeyed. That if it could, you could have life. But as it is, it can't. You can't fully obey all of it all the time. So 13, many of these authors have missed the point of Paul's use of the Old Testament. All the verses to which Paul alludes in this section come from contexts that are germane to the discussion of works righteousness. And in 14, the quote here is given in the context of God warning the Jews that when they take possession of the land, he has promised them that they are not to think that they are being rewarded in some way for their righteousness. Well, that's very much germane to this argument or discussion of how does righteousness come? Does it come by works or does it come by faith? Well, his argument is that these verses teach them that it's not because of their works. It's not because of your righteousness personally. Verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath. And this is an interesting use here, of course, because God doesn't have to take oaths. He doesn't have to swear to anything or anybody. But yet he did. He swore an oath to Abraham. And part of that oath was the land grant, which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 6, three times in a row, what does he say this? Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord, your God, is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. The Jews historically are hard-headed. Now, again, people can say, well, that's racist, it's a generalization. I get it. First, it's not racist, but it's a generalization. But it's a generalization based on what God has said about them. Do you think God doesn't read these people and know what they are? Of course he does. And so he picked the Jews strictly out of grace, just like the entire human race. The playing field is level. And we come into this world and everybody has a shot at faith and grace, and most people just ignore it. And they don't take advantage of it. Well, we want to exploit that. And again, the idea that God has an obligation to save anybody is completely wrong. God has no obligation to save anybody. That's been his whole argument, that the whole thing is grace through and through. If God has an obligation, then it's not grace. It's something he has to do. But if the entire human race was condemned before God, and that's a first-class condition, and it is, and it was, then for God to save any is the miracle. Here's a constant, regular feature of God's plan. He's saving people that don't deserve to be saved. None of us deserved it. And that's why we don't want to fall into this works or kind of performance-oriented Christianity. We're supposed to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. But let me tell you again, on your best day, when you're hitting on all cylinders, God doesn't love you any more that day than he does on your worst, most horrible day when you're hitting on zero cylinders. When you're stalled at the intersection of unbelief or anger or whatever it is. God doesn't love you any less that day than he loves you when you're doing it right. Now, we should want to please God. I mean, that's a normal response to the kind of love we've been shown. But again, that love is something that nobody deserves, nobody earns. It is what it is. And God, through grace, saves people that don't deserve it. And again, for that, he's criticized, because he didn't save everybody. Well, that never was his plan. His plan was to reveal himself. Well, in fact, here, Moses spends much of the rest of that chapter delineating the various ways in which Israel had demonstrated its unrighteousness, its stubborn disposition, and the way the Jews had provoked God following the exodus from Egypt. And I don't want to read all of this, but just skimming through this, verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you left the land of Egypt until you've arrived at this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Well, that doesn't sound like a people that's just so great he had to save them, does it? No. No, it was grace for them as well. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he would have destroyed you. That was the mountain when Moses was up on the mountain during that time getting the Ten Commandments. He's up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days or so. And he comes down, and as he comes down, the entire camp is involved in this Baal worship, this worship of this golden calf, and involved in lascivious, sexual, deviant behavior, and doing all this. And this is what Moses walks back in on. Well, Moses gets mad. And the irony, of course, the real irony of it all is he throws those tablets of stone down and breaks them. They'd broken them before he even got down the mountain with them. They were already broken by the people. And so God said, look, I'll kill all these people off and I'll make you a great nation. And Moses said, well, you can't do that because you're promised to Abraham and all mandates that you don't do that. And so God saved the Jews. And again, he came down at the end of the 40 nights, verse 11, I came down and the Lord said, arise, go down there quickly, for your people have corrupted themselves. And the fact is, they were constantly doing this. It didn't take them long. Stop. And the verse 13, the Lord spoke, I have seen this people and indeed it is a stubborn people. They have quickly turned aside. How long did it take the Jews to foul up God's plan? Oh, about 5 minutes. Not long. And this has been and even though he's still reaching out to them today in grace, they still reject it in large measure. That's not to say there aren't some exceptions to that. And so he knew that God was going to kill them. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So this view of the Jews, that God picked them because they were wonderful and somehow better than all the other nations, is completely debunked in the Old Testament. That has never been the case. So the prohibition here, point 16, is directed toward the mental attitude of the Jews and is one that strikes at the potential for arrogance. The sense is that one should not think this, and if he should reject the idea immediately. Philippi suggests that when this Hebrew idiom is used, it is often found in context of perverse or unrighteous thoughts that one should be reticent to utter. For instance, Proverbs 3:28. Do not say to your neighbor, now this is in the context, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. As a believer, if somebody has a need and they come to you and you can do it, the right thing to do is do it. Meet that need if you can. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. And so this whole thing of do not say, it's prohibiting something that you shouldn't even really think. And you certainly shouldn't do it. Also, 20:22, same book. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. And of course, this is the human tendency, is to want revenge. When people do you wrong, the tendency is to want to get even. Want to strike back. Want to lash out. And the Bible consistently warns believers, don't try to execute judgment. I am the Lord. I execute the judgment. And this is why he tells us, pray for your enemies. You're not supposed to be out there trying to shoot them if you can. Or whatever else you might want to do to them. Poisoning their dog or whatever people do. No. And this is a problem with society. We're shot through and through with violence. Because nobody can accept an affront anymore. I watch these guys, you know, I've watched this road rage thing. People have it. And I mean, I get it. Don't get me wrong. But and it's irritating. But the fact, I mean, I've watched grown men get out of cars and start. I saw two guys. And one of them got a bat and the other one got a stick. And they were going at it. Out in the middle of the road. Well, there's something wrong here. Yeah, there's a lot of anger. Neil Young even has a song. It's on his album, Malay Noise. It's called It's an Angry World. It is an angry world. Very angry. And so, again, we have to leave it to the Lord. Let him judge people. It's difficult sometimes, but you have to bear up under this. And also, Ecclesiastes 7:10, here from Solomon. Who also wrote Proverbs, of course. do not say. Why is it that the former days were better than these? How many times do you hear people do that, though? All the good old days. Well, Billy Joel said the good old days weren't all that good. And tomorrow's not as bad as it seems. Well, so the good old days. What about the good old days? I remember hearing this when I was a kid. You know, my dad and all of that, and parents and grow up, you know, I was a child of the 60s and kind of a hippie. And so, you know, I didn't like the music. I remember when the Beatles first came on Ed Sullivan, he said, look at them long hairs. And I mean, their hair was barely touching their ears at that time. But that was scandalous for my dad's generation. And then I find myself after about 50 or 55 somewhere in there, I find myself thinking the very same things my dad said. That's not music. You know? Why is it the game has been ruined? The games are not as pure as they once were. It's all money and, you know, well, guess what? It probably always was. I'm just too dumb to know. Most things are driven by money, as we should know. Okay, so again, he says when he sees this, and I agree with this take on it, that it's something you shouldn't think, shouldn't do. That's what they're saying here. Do not say in your heart means don't do this. 18, Paul links the citation from Deuteronomy 9 with another portion of a verse that is also found in that book. Now that's in Deuteronomy 13 or 30, verse 12. So the first part of that, do not say in your heart, is now combined loosely with this verse. And then he says in verse 11, and that's the context we have to start here. This commandment which I command you today, in verse 11, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us, and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get the conceptual parallel between crossing space to go up into heaven or go down into the abyss, is here a parallel, the conceptual parallel of crossing a sea. Who will cross the sea that we should say, that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it? But the word is very near you. It's in your heart and in your mouth that you may observe it. And so the word of God's available to people. That's not ever been the issue. It's freely available. We make it freely available 5 times a week. But again, that's up to people's call if they're going to avail themselves of it. Well, 19, the only difference between the Greek of the Septuagint and what Paul records in Romans is the omission of the dative plural ego for us, following the verb go up. So in the Deuteronomy passage, it says, who will go up to heaven for us? Well, Paul doesn't cite that. He says, who will ascend into heaven? He just leaves off the for us. But clearly, the context here came out of Deuteronomy. So what is clear, point 20, from the two prohibitions is that the one asking the question is to be understood as asking these questions as an expression of doubt or unbelief. This is not coming from an oriented person. The do not say means don't entertain this. Oriented people don't think like this, he's saying, essentially. The point of Moses' statements is to prevent the Jews from seeking to evade their responsibility toward the will of God. And Seyfried here cites a quote from Leinhardt. I had to get his citation from this because Leinhardt's only in German. Good luck. And the only copy of it that's available is German. Fortunately, there are some people that could read German. It is quite germane. You know the commandment. God has revealed it to you. God has come to you to make you know the way of obedience. Examine what he has done. Listen to him when he speaks. His revealing grace has gone ahead of all your undertakings, and it grounds them. You are not called to be a race of supermen, to climb to the heavens or descend to the abyss. Rather, you were called in humble and well-disposed hearts to the word of his grace, called to receive the word of his grace, which has come to you in the form of the law that I have made known to you. Again, that comes out of a theological journal, Trinity, TJS, which, and those journals are handy. Sometimes you can get some good articles and some good points on certain things. Again, not a wholesale endorsement of any of them. 22, so Paul simply applies this statement to the matter of the gospel. And he uses these verses to demonstrate that just as God brought the truth near in Moses' revelation, He has likewise now brought the truth near to the Jews through Jesus Christ. And what, again, Paul is saying here is that what applied at some level to the law is now seen to be working in the gospel as well. That, again, it's not based on people's performance, how good they are, how righteous they think they are. It's based on grace. So the Word became flesh. The Word from the beginning of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this documents for us, certainly, that at least two members of the Godhead, but we know there are three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but not the Spirit's not mentioned in every verse. So the Word became flesh. So the Word refers to the pre-incarnate Son of God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all God. They all share the same 10 attributes. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And so they all share those same essence. They're one in essence, but they're actually three in personality. They each has its own unique personality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And people don't tend to think of God like that much in terms of personality, but that's how he's revealed. It's how he reveals himself. Well, the second person of the Godhead willingly chose to depart from heaven and enter into a union with a sinless humanity that was being, again, formed by God, the interaction between God and Mary, as God supplied the necessary chromosomes to complete a impregnation of Mary. Through the Holy Spirit, he does it. It's not physical. But God, obviously, is as creator of all material, all matter. See, you know, science fully believes that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. They're wrong about that one. It can be both created and destroyed. We can't do it, but God can. And in fact, he says that's how it's all going to end at some point. The original creation that we're in now will pass away with a great roar. And the elements are going to melt with intense heat. If you're a carbon-based life form, that's going to be really bad for you when that happens. And so what the intensity of it all will be such that whatever the melting point of all the elements, you can go to the periodic table and check them out. A good version of that will have that, have their heating, their melting point and freezing point if they have one. And that every element will melt: hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, cobalt, on and on and on, oxygen, all of them are going to melt. And to melt everything, it's going to require some pretty intense heat. And apart from a resurrection body, you'll never be able to stand it. Nobody would. So the Word left heaven. The second person of the Godhead entered into a union with flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, it's not as though there was no grace and truth during Moses' time. There was. There had to be, or people couldn't be saved. But he's saying it's really personified now. The human race, with the first advent of Jesus Christ, is put on notice. Because even if people are intellectually honest, the worst quote atheist out there, first, there's no such thing as an atheist, because all men have an inherent knowledge of God's existence. Everybody's born with this. They know it. It's within them. It says it clearly. They know this. They have a conscience in the beginning. Now, they may sear it and not obey it, but that's a different deal. So they all know there's a God. The question is, what are they going to do about it? That's the bigger issue. If there is a God, and there is, then what do we do about it? How, does he have any claim on us? Does he want anything out of me? What does he want, in fact? And this is where the knowledge of Scripture provides us and equips us. So we know what the will of God is in certain matters. In many matters. In every matter we face, in fact. We could figure it out, I believe, if we applied ourselves. So 23 here, Mu recognizes that Paul's use of the Old Testament should not be understood as a straightforward exegesis of the Hebrew or Greek text. Rather, it is a valid application of the verses in terms of the development of salvation history. And 24, both of these verses have been rightly understood as an expression of extreme difficulty or impossibility. One cannot readily ascend into the third heaven or descend into the abyss / Sheol. And again, we talk about the third heaven because you got earth here, and then the atmosphere around it is what we call the first heaven. But the atmosphere only extends so high and then it ends, essentially. it begins to thin out at the higher elevations and then disappears into what we call stellar space. Now, stellar space, from our perspective, seems infinite. It's not. It's not infinite. This is a closed system at some point. But it's very, very big. I mean, it's real big. So what does this say to us about God? If He could create something this big, doesn't He have to be greater than what He creates? And of course it does. He does. And He's real big because He's omnipresent. He fills all space and all time at all time. God's everywhere. And so it's not like, again, that's why He says, the word's near you. It's not as though God's hiding Himself and saying, I want to make it really, really hard for people to be saved. No, He makes it really, really easy for people to be saved. And in fact, He has done all the work, as we know. And then the third heaven is where God lives out here. In the third heaven, wherever that is, however far, millions of light years away it is. It's a place that transcends the human deal of time, or here of atmosphere and then stellar space. Transcends all that. So, again, one cannot readily... You can't get there. One of the problems that we have that we know is inherent within any kind of space exploration is you can't have a rocket that will take you very far because you can't have enough fuel. That you have to develop some other fuel system if you're going to really travel great distances. That because the fuel will eventually burn out and then you're just stuck. That's all there is. So 25, Moses' entire point is that it is not necessary to try to even do this stuff. These expressions of difficulty or impossibility. One doesn't even have to do this. Since the revelation God has provided is freely available and is present with the Jews. In Moses' time, the revelation was the law. Now the revelation is found in Jesus Christ, whom Paul has concluded, we just saw that in a previous verse, the finish line, the end of the law. Now it doesn't mean the law doesn't still exist, as we pointed out in that verse, it does. But for us, if you've attained righteousness by faith, you don't have to work at being righteous anymore in order to impress God. Now, should you live a life that pleases God? Yes. Yes, as a believer, you should. But again, most believers don't, sadly. But that's where we are in salvation history. We are toward the end of the church age. This is, in terms of dispensations, you had the age of the Gentiles that essentially extended from Adam to the giving of the law. Then you move into from the Mosaic Law to the First Advent, actually to Pentecost, more technically. That concluded that generation. And then you have the Church Age, which extends from Pentecost till the Rapture. And then, following the Rapture, you have this little bitty period of 7 years of human history that isn't quite done yet. We call that Daniel's 70th week because it comes out of the prophecy in Daniel 9:24 and following. And it talks about 77s. 490 years have been determined upon your people. And that the seven, last seven of them haven't been fulfilled as of yet. So we are here. We're right here at the end of the church age. Well, we know what this period of history is categorized by, or characterized by. And that is rampant, gross unbelief, rampant sinfulness. Men are lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. It is comprised of more intensified demonic activity. And one of the places the demons love to be, strangely enough, is America. Why the U.S.? Well, pretty much anything goes here. We've pretty much jettisoned our historic Christian culture in which this whole nation was founded. And in the name of political correctness have embraced every form of evil out there, pretty much. So the Supreme Court can legalize sin. It doesn't make it not sinful. You can legalize anything you want. It doesn't mean God's in it. But that's where we are. We know we live in a really horrific time. And it's only getting worse. We know that. It's not going to improve. And this is why, again, the value of having the Word of God in your soul to know, okay, God knows about all of this. He's still taking care of me. I can see His hand at work in my life and all that. And He'll protect us until the time He takes us out. So, again, God's revelation, it's freely available. It's everywhere, pretty much. The gospel has penetrated pretty much the entire world. Now, people might argue, well, there are maybe some little spots, some little culture that somehow hasn't been penetrated with the gospel. It doesn't matter. They still have physical creation. They could figure out there's a God. And once they figure out there's a God, if they're interested, He will get them the truth. We are convinced of that. The people are not getting the truth because they don't want it is the issue. It's not that it's not available, it's that they don't want it. And this is why the pagans are pagans, because they've heard the truth and they've rejected it in many cases. And so that is the nature of the beast. Well, 26 here, the initial question about ascending into heaven is then defined by the phrase tout est. That means this is, literally, and which means that is to say, which is clarified by the infinitive kat ago, to lead or bring down. So who will ascend into heaven? That is, let's bring Christ down here. Then people can believe. Well, first, he's already been here at the first advent, right? And people still didn't believe. They saw him. They heard his teachings. They watched the miracles. They saw the lepers being cured. They saw demons being cast out. They saw the multiplication of the loaves and the bread and the feeding of the more like 10 to 15,000. They call it the feeding of the 5,000. But it's likely there was between 15 and 20,000 people there. And he fed them with three loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. How did he do that? He was clearly creating as he went. That's the only thing that satisfies this. And so the people loved this. They loved the idea of the free bread, free lunch. And so they started flocking to Jesus. Hey, follow Jesus. You don't even have to bring food, man. He'll feed you. He'll take care of you. Well, and he didn't do that, but on more than a couple of occasions. There were two at least that we know of. So 27, this may be categorized as an exegetical use of the infinitive, which would then explain the verb anabino. That's what it's defining. Who will ascend into heaven? By that I mean ascending into heaven for the purpose of bringing Christ down. Alternately, it may be understood as an infinitive of purpose, which emphasizes the goal or purpose of the verb ascend. All right, well, we've only got a couple of minutes. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. We'll be at the top of the page. So we will pick up here on a Tuesday at 7:30. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to consider the principles of your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.